First, Second Samuel, First, Second Kings, First, Second Chronicles. Let me just say a word about these, and then we'll dive into Psalm 1. Let's actually dive into Psalm 1 now, so I'm not making you hang out there too long. Psalm chapter 1. How blessed. The Psalter begins, which was Israel's hymnal, and from which a lot of our hymns are taken. It begins with how blessed. The Hebrew means how happy. Not worldly happy. I was talking to my kids the other day about this as they were struggling with the source of their happiness being teenagers. One of the temptations to the teenage years is to attempt to draw happiness from broken cisterns, isn't it? All of us, I trust, in here have been teenagers at one point, or are. Owen, good to see you. Thanks for making it out this morning. And one of the temptations to the teen years is to attempt to siphon happiness from empty sources. And so we were looking at Psalm 1, how blessed. Because again, the Hebrew means how happy. And then we went to, where else might you take someone who's struggling with happiness? To a portion of scripture that says, happy are, or blessed are. Where else might you? Matthew 5. Man, Todd is on a roll this morning. Breakfast and Matthew 5. That's impressive. Yeah, so Jesus begins the greatest sermon ever with blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which means blessed are those who know that they are moral mendicants, spiritual moral beggars before God, have nothing to offer him but a mountain of sin. And so I was talking to my dear teenage daughters about this, about beware. The world, the flesh, and the devil will lie to you about where to put your bucket, as it were, to dig down and draw out happiness. And so we started here in Psalm 1 and went to, of course, the Beatitudes. How blessed are those who are poor in spirit. How blessed are those who mourn. And it's very almost paradoxical when Jesus is saying that. But coming back here to Psalm 1, how happy. And of course, it's not a coincidence that the psalm, we've talked about this before, that the Psalter, that the hymnal, inspired hymnal, begins with that. How happy. How happy. And if you are struggling, morning, Austin, good to see you. If you're struggling with happiness in your life, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are deceiving you as to where to draw down to pull that out, I would commend to you a very intentional, unrushed, exegetical, slow marinating study through passages in Scripture that say how blessed, or that begin with blessed, because those words in the Greek and or the Hebrew mean happy. And as I was talking to my dear teenage daughters, as I needed to preach to my own heart, as I struggle with this too, there's the world's happiness, which is like, it's like crack happiness. It's a quick high with emptiness and a great low that follows. It's a firecracker. It's boom, then it's gone. But the kind of happiness that the Bible commends in places like here at Psalm 1 and the Beatitudes is a deep, settled trust in the Lord, a contentment that results in saturating your soul in his promises, his character, his doings, and his going to be dones. Okay? And there's way more to it than that, but Psalm 1, how blessed, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But, so when we talk about happiness and blessedness, we have to talk about what you don't do. And those perhaps well-meaning Christians, but severely misguided, that say, well, I don't like to talk about what I don't do. I just like to talk about what I'm for. Well, then you're not doing God's kind of Christianity. Because there's a million verses where God talks about things we need to not do and need to avoid. And God is in it, as I told my teenage daughters, God's in it for your happiness, true happiness. He's in it for that. So it begins with not walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers. But verse 2, his delight. And delight might be a fight. The world lies to you and says that delight is just an instant thing. Again, like a quick hit of drugs or something. His delight, fighting to delight, is in the law of Yahweh, is in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the rest of the Bible, because we have it. And in his law, he meditates day and night, thinks about it, applies it, preaches it to himself, memorizes it. And result, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, taking up nutrients, stable, not perfect, well-fed, not sinless, not completely without flaw, but well-fed and stable, which yields its fruit in season, fullness, nourishment, and its leaf does not wither. Production, spillover for others as well, for itself. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, and we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for what has been done. As we look in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and those instruct us in the way of happiness, because we see your resume. That your resume is not like the resume of the things of the world and the things which we often look to for happiness, that don't have a resume of the God of the universe and his majesty from the Bible. And they remind us and instruct us of what will be done. That just as your resume of the past is flawless, glorious, gracious, so will your resume of the future. And so we want to be like this man in Psalm 1 who is happy. Because the world and the flesh and the devil, they pull. They pull that. They draw that out. They puncture our soul. They deceive us. And we believe them at times, Father. Forgive us and strengthen us. That we would delight in your word and meditate in your word day and night. And of course, that stipulation there for happiness does not exclude Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And so thank you for these men. Thank you for this food. Thank you, God, that you are for those who would come to you in sinfulness and trust in Christ and confessing their sin and look to you for grace. For there is no other place or person or being to look. And we thank you that you are a God of grace and sovereign grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. With that, gentlemen, we will pursue happiness this morning in books that maybe aren't. There's breakfast in there too, gentlemen, if you need. Books that maybe aren't as intuitively knee-jerked thought of as a means for that. Samuel, we've started it. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. If you need the Samuel notes, just throw up a hand. Pastor Matt will grab those for you. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, they're not identical. Kings and Chronicles aren't identical. In Chronicles, there is about 55% of the material is unique. So over half of it is different than Kings. So it's not a repeat. It's not a rerun. Oh, I've seen this episode. Go to the next one, honey. That's not what's going on in Chronicles. Though they do cover much of the same thing, Samuel and Kings is kind of like a running story. Okay? These books make up about 16, 17% of the Bible together. That's a chunk. That's over a sixth. It's about a sixth of the Bible are these books. So if we just give me Jesus and the verses where he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You're not going to know God. You're not going to know God if you skip a sixth of who God is saying he is and what he's about and what he's done. So it behooves us as we, as all men pursue what Psalm 1 commends to you. Blaise Pascal, he even observed, that even a man who commits suicide is pursuing happiness. These utter unspeakable tragedies, he's pursuing happiness. How so? How is a man who commits suicide, and may God spare all of us and everyone you know and your offspring from that, how is a man who commits suicide pursuing happiness? Yeah. Yeah, this'll bring relief. And we say this with fear and trembling because some people experience things that are unspeakable. Unspeakable. We don't know everything. But we would commend the Word of God and the God of the Word to the hurting soul as we look at Kings, Chronicles, and Samuel. And so we left off in your 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel notes. I think Brother Austin needs some. You have some? There we go, right there. Anyone else need some? All right. So we're looking at number two, the major men in 1 and 2 Samuel. Here's where we left off. Number two, the major men. And God spills no small amount of ink with these men. We observe that the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, and by the way, brothers, in my weakness and sinfulness, I intend for this time not just to be, you know, dump truck data dump on you. I intend this to be teaching. The Bible calls teaching, which is giving information. Preaching, which is proclaiming these things, an exhortation. We ought to do something in light of this, believe something, take comfort, etc. Of course, you can't have the comfort if you don't have the data. So I intend for this Bible survey to be, of course, what the Bible is: instructive, rebuking, comforting, exhorting, strengthening, etc. Okay. So 1 and 2 Samuel, the narrative flows around three guys: Saul, Samuel, and David. The Bible gives instruction on what not to do through individuals like Saul. Commends us to the God of grace through good but highly imperfect men like Samuel and David. And so I think we left off on Saul, didn't we? Pretty sure we did. Saul is a man who started off well. You know, he's hiding in the baggage when Samuel comes to appoint him as king after the people have rejected Yahweh. 1 Samuel 8. They say, we don't want an invisible king. We want to be like the nations around us, where we have a visible king so that we can be neat and not feel weird like around the other nations. And so Saul's hiding in the baggage. They get him, and it says he was head and shoulders taller than all of Israel. Started off well, but his story is the story of a man who allowed the hidden idol of approval and significance and the idol of relevance. He allowed that to linger. The idol of, I want to be significant and relevant to the people. I want to be liked. I don't want to be one of those awkward Yahweh believers. I want to be a Yahweh believer that the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hittites would say, hey, that guy's pretty cool. He's a good guy. And so the idol of significance remained uncrucified in Saul's mind, and therefore he would commit apostasy irreparably. 1 Samuel 15, Saul is tasked with, in your notes there, annihilating the Amalekites and all the spoil. But instead, he brings back spoil to show off as a trophy. And of course, the Amalekites, were east of the Ammonites, west of the Ammonites, And it says this in 1 Samuel 15, 22. So he brings back the spoil after he was told, don't leave anything. Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What a transcendent truth that is. Obedience, a heart of subjection, is what Yahweh and what the Lord prefers to, well, look what I can do, and look at my gifts, and look what I've accomplished in the world. No, just a heart of, and what does obedience mean, by the way? If you have or will have kids, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What does obedience mean? Yep. Setting aside your will to follow the will of another. Anyone want to add anything to that?
Doing so gladly.
Yeah. Yeah. With a heart of reverence towards the one to whom you render obedience. Right? With a heart of reverence. Because you can get, you know, if you're kind of an angry person, you can get people to obey you, like an angry boss. People will obey that boss, but not the kind of obedience that Yahweh seeks and that Yahweh had required of Saul and requires of you and me, right? Yahweh being a God of sovereign grace, but also a God who's to be feared. So a heart of reverence. The movement of the will motivated by and thoroughly guided in reverence towards the one to whom you're rendering obedience, which is why Paul rightfully adds, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you, right? So in parenting, and in parenting, what we're not trying to do is just get them to do what we say. We don't want that, because when they fly the coop and go to their big college and you're not there anymore. Oof, what a relief to not have to do what dad says anymore. You know, we don't want that. No. As Solomon begins the Proverbs, son, give me your what? Give me your heart. We want their heart, gentlemen. Why does Solomon want to do that? Is there another being in the universe that wants our heart? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, we're not God to our kids, not at all, but there's a parallel there. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so in that honor, Ephesians 6, we're off topic here, that's okay. It's your guys' fault. Honor, you see the parallel there with reverence given to Yahweh. Right, a respect that is glad and not begrudging. And if you did not have a father like that, that is very difficult. Certainly that was not easy in your upbringing. But God's grace is sufficient for you. And beware of the waters of self-pity. They promise, but they don't yield. God is at Psalm 68, 5 or 4. Which one is it? It's Psalm 68, 4 or 5. God is a father to the fatherless. Right? And so we want the heart of our kids. Do what I say. You know, I was told by various family members, don't do as I do, just do as I say. Well, guess what I did? I did not do what they said. I did as they did. And I would have went to hell if God hadn't predestined me from the foundations of the world and called me by his grace. Okay? And so Saul is struggling. He's with this obedience idea. He's giving himself a pass card for half obedience. Yahweh said, don't even leave a cow mooing from Amalek, not even a cow. Crush all of it. And having studied the Joshuan campaigns, God gets to do things like that. And you guys have an apologetic for how to think through that. Verse 23, notice what he says. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Ha! And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Wow. What a lesson there. So notice he calls, this is mostly obedience. Okay? This is most, Saul mostly obeyed. Most of Amalek, the Amalekites, were wiped out. Most of the nation was annihilated. So, well, I did most of, you know, we grade on a curve here, right? The most difficult class I ever took in college was quantum mechanics. And, you know, the curve, right? A B in that class was a 40%. 4 out of 10 got you a B. It was a very difficult class. I don't remember a thing about it. I made it through purely by the grace of God. But we can approach obedience like that. Well, I mostly obeyed. There's a curve here, right, God? I did better than, you know, old rascal Christian over there. No. No, notice what God calls mostly obedience. Verse 23, he calls it rebellion. So mostly, kind of obeying is rebellion. And notice, what does he call rebellion? Divination. Divination. What's divination? Yeah, sorcery, right? You're a sorcerer. And in places like Deuteronomy 18, we remember what the punishments for those were under the old covenant. Okay, God wasn't seeker friendly in that, nor is he now. So he says, insubordination, it's as idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of Yahweh, he's also rejected you from being king. So that's where Saul is, he's done right there. That's the official, your trimester as king or whatever it is, it's over. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not. So Saul argues, well, at least return with me to worship before the people. You see his argument in there. I don't include it in the notes there, but in verse 24, 25, he's saying, at least will you come with me so that we can have this presentation before the people. And Saul is told, no, I'm not going to return with you, for you've rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh's rejected you from being king over Israel. Okay, and Samuel he's up all night. Remember in the text, Samuel is up all night. He can't sleep the entire night. What a man of God he was, praying and wrestling and struggling over the disobedience of the people. Samuel, we observed, acts as like a lesser type of Moses, right? Kind of a prophet. He's the last judge, but he's also sort of a prophet, preaching to the people to give reverent allegiance to Yahweh. And of course, this scene ends with Samuel being a man of God. Samuel says, bring Agag out here, right? Saul wanted to parade him around. Look at this spoil we took. Look at this trophy. And what does Samuel do to Agag? Because of his love for Yahweh. What does he do to him? Absolutely makes mincemeat out of him. He takes a sword and there's not a lot left of him. Just chops him to bits. Because of his worship of Yahweh. So we miss these books. We miss filling out who God is and understanding his love and his greatness. 1 Samuel 17. So Saul, it's a funny thing. He's cut off there in chapter 15, but he's still, God is very patient. You see kind of the mysterious ways of God. God, I thought you said he's cut off as king, but for many chapters and years, he still is kind of on the throne. God doesn't always operate as we do, gentlemen. His timeline and the way he decrees things is different. Verse 1 Samuel 16, 14, now the spirit of Yahweh departs from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. What is this? There's been lots of debates among what's going on here in the commentaries. You know, is he demon-possessed? Is he demon-terrorized? I think he's demon-terrorized. Because you see it coming and going. Bring David to play a hymn for me. And sometimes, you know, there's this back and forth kind of thing. So it seems like more of a demon terrorizing than possession. Now, Samuel dies. And what about the situation with the witch of Endor? 1 Samuel 28, verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium." So fast forward many years, 10 years-ish, plus or minus. And they're going out to war against the Philistines. And previously, when a king was walking with God, he or his most immediate prophet, be like the chief of staff, would seek Yahweh, say, "What do we do here? What do we do?" And of course, Yahweh's silent with Saul. He's long cut off. And so he says, "Seek for me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a woman who's a medium at Endor." The witch is surprised. They draw up. Samuel is actually drawn up here. This is a hotly debated passage. What is going on here? Okay, remember, he disguises himself. Saul and some of his administration goes. They find this woman who's a medium. He disguises himself. She says, "I can't do this because you know that Samuel and Saul have cut off all the mediums, and it's the death penalty. Credit to him. That was practicing Torah." And he tells her, do it anyways. And she actually draws up whatever's going on there, crystal ball, I don't know. Samuel actually is brought up from the dead. He really is. You know what passage I'm talking about, 1 Samuel 28. So there's, and this witch is actually surprised when Samuel is brought up and screams in shock, verse 17, verse 14 to 19 in the text. Go ahead and look there really quick. This is a rip-roaring passage here that has created no small amount of chit-chat. 1 Samuel 28. So verse 14, he said to her, "What is it?" Verse 12, thank you. "The woman saw Samuel and cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Don't be afraid, but what do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a divine being coming up out of the earth.'" And he, so like something like with angelic form, probably. "And he said to her, 'What is this form?' And she said, 'An old man's coming up, and he's wrapped with a robe.' And Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Samuel says to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Saul answered, 'I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war, and God has turned away from me and no longer answers me, either by the hand of the prophets or dreams. Therefore I have called you.'" Verse 16, "Why then do you ask me, since Yahweh turned away from you and has become your adversary? So Yahweh has done accordingly as he spoke by my hand, for Yahweh has torn the kingdom," verse Samuel 15, "torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, as he did not listen to the voice of Yahweh and did not execute his burning anger on Amalek." Again, 1 Samuel 17. "So Yahweh has done this thing. Moreover," verse 19, "Yahweh will also give Israel over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. There tomorrow you and your sons, therefore you'll die. You'll be with me. You'll be with me." He's not saying you're going to go to heaven. "You'll be with me. You'll be dead." From 1 Samuel 16, when David is anointed until David ascends the throne shortly after Saul's death is about 15 years. So 10-ish, 12, 13, 14, yeah, plus or minus, hard to say exactly. So this really happened in the providence of God. God allows this. Probably this is a supernatural one-time circumstance that Yahweh allows us to judge Saul. Beyond that, there's no text that encourages us, obviously, no text that encourages us to do this, quite the opposite. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20 brings this up. This will be, you know, this is 300 years later, 200 to 300 years later. "Shall we consult the dead on behalf of the living?" Rhetorical question, no, to the word of God. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. Okay? And we're not exempt from this. "Well, I know the Bible says this, but my experience tells me. I know Scripture commands me this, but, you know, Dad or Grandma, or I did it this way once and it worked out well." You're no different than a witch if you do that. I'm the witch of Endor. You're the witch of Endor. I'm the witch of Endor when I do that. No different, no better. I know Scripture says this, but, you know, Witch of Endor argument one, Witch of Endor argument two. You should just relabel yourself the Witch of Endor, as should I. As should I. It's as if we're consulting the dead on behalf of the living. And so Saul's life ends in tragedy. Of course, the word of Yahweh comes true. 1 Samuel 31, Saul dies. And you see David, moving on to the next character here, letter C or B there, David, the main individual in 1 and 2 Samuel. David mourns over Saul, mostly over Jonathan. But he mourns. What a humble man he is to mourn someone who's chucking a javelin at him often. And so David mourns. Now, let's talk about, let me mention one more thing before we move on. Jonathan, you know, is incidental sort of towards Saul, Jonathan, Saul's son. I just want to say this for the record. Is it Matthew Vines? Help me out here, Neil. Is that the homosexual scholar? You and I were chatting about that the other day, the other year. Yeah, okay. Matthew Vines takes the passage with David and Jonathan, you know, and it says they loved each other, and, you know, in the great suffering, when, you know, the arrow is shot and, you know, my dad's going to come after you. And, you know, they had a love that was like, I can't remember the exact wording, stronger than the love of women or something like that. And of course, the homosexual commentators, Matthew Vines being foremost, takes that. And what do they do with that? You tell me, what do they do with that text? Yeah, justification for homosexuality. That David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship, okay, is how that text, and they go on and on and on. And that obviously is exegetically utterly unfounded. It's eisegesis is what it is, okay? There is zero evidence in the text. I mean, you talk about exegeting the white spaces. That's what's going on there. There's zero evidence in the text for any kind of homosexual type of love. They're both married. David is called a righteous man. So I just want to mention that. Okay. All right. So David, 1 Samuel 13, 14, we are told David's not named specifically, but we are told that Yahweh is now searching for a man after his own heart. Okay. And this becomes, David is sort of a fascinating figure. He needs to be held up because scripture holds him up. You often hear these, see in the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, he did not do right like my servant David did. Okay, that's Yahweh speaking. And yet the text is unashamedly, uncensoredly featuring David. He's an adulterer and a murderer. He is a repentant adulterer and a murderer. But David is one of those situations where, you know, he's held up as a man of God with his imperfections, because the rest of us are scarred with sin, right? And so David does become a man to emulate, his imperfections excluded, obviously. So 1 Samuel 13, 14 introduces him indirectly. I'm searching for a man after my heart. And that becomes the paradigm for the man of God. He's hard after Yahweh's heart. And of course, we have 1 Samuel 13, 14, and then not the only place you see this is Psalm 63. You see this flesh out. If you need a jumpstart psalm, if you find your heart cold, like I often find mine cold, and you need a kickstart, no pun intended, that actually happened to me last Wednesday. with my real heart, but if you need your spiritual heart to be kickstarted, I go to Psalm 63 a lot. Because you see David, you see Psalm 13, 14 flesh out, and this is later when David is on the throne and he's being persecuted and he's in the desert and many people are against him. And the language David uses in Psalm 63 is, I find it to be a kickstart for devotion. Okay? Psalm 63. And so this is David. He struggles, but he's a man after God's heart. And may we be like that, because we all struggle. But may we be men. And I think it's Psalm 63. I think it's verse 7 or 8. The Hebrew says, my soul follows hard after you. Meaning, I'm not perfectly clinging to you. I struggle. As I often go after the things of the world and the flesh. But my soul, I'm following, I'm making effort to follow hard after you. Love that language. A man after God's own heart. So I think there's a parallel there that's to be emulated. Now let's back up a little bit. 1 Samuel 16:7. So Samuel rolls up to Bethlehem. And you have Jesse there. Who's the grandson of whom? Ruth. Right? Oh, yeah, I remember Grandma Ruth, Jesse might tell his sons. I remember Grandma Ruth. She used to tell us, wow, what a story she had. Her life was incredible, guys. She's no longer alive when we get to 1 Samuel 16. But Jesse, David's dad, is alive and had a legacy of the worship of Yahweh in Boaz and Ruth that would be passed down. And you see the importance and the value of grandma and great-grandma passing down the faith. No, she can't pass along regeneration, but she can pass along the instruction and the example, right? And many of you have that, and you should give glory to God. You should give glory to God. Many of you, like myself, do not have that. And God's grace is sufficient. You're not being shortchanged. It's just what it is, what it is. And so Jesse would have grown up crawling around and hearing from Grandma Ruth. And so Samuel comes, and there's seven of the sons. He's got quite a household there, and you know, they're tall and they're buff and this and that. And Yahweh says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. And so Samuel asks, hey, is there another kid? Is there another one here? You got to have another one, because really it's an incredible moment as the old prophet is struggling to trust the Lord. You see, and this encourages guys like me who are flawed, that Samuel has a glitch, right? The first time he chose, and this is God's sovereignty, Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody, and you know, he's a foot taller than the average Israelite guy, and he's repeating that mistake when he goes to the household of Jesse. And Yahweh rebukes him. And so, yeah, we have another son, but, you know, he's like kind of this cute kid who wrestles sheep. Well, go get him. He says, go get that kid. And of course, Yahweh says, that's him. And then you see the Messiah, the anointing theme continues, which we saw with Hannah. Remember? Samuel's mom. And this exalted messianic prayer in 1 Samuel 2 that really is we're starting to get a little liftoff in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, on the messianic theme. The Lord has chosen his anointed. Hannah, Samuel's mom, prays when Samuel is born. His anointed, Mashiach, the oil. That word Messiah comes from the word oil. And that'll be a theme for a greater David. And so David is anointed. Maybe, you know, he's 15-ish. Don't hold me fast to that. But it's very interesting. Back to the patience of Yahweh, he's anointed when he's 15-ish. And then the rest, you know, in 1 Samuel 28, the Witch of Endor, David's still getting spears thrown at him. And he doesn't ascend the throne until about another 15 years later. So imagine David. I thought you said I was going to be king. And for 15 years, he's running in rat holes and caves and hiding in deserts. You know, Psalm 63 and others. Why? I thought you promised this. And of course, that reminds us of Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? Your offspring are going to be more numerous than that sand dune over there. Well, that's given to Abraham when he's 75 and Sarah when she's 65. And how old are they when it's fulfilled? 100, 25 years later. Have you ever had to wait on the Lord and pray for something and wait? Seems to be a theme with the men that God uses. So David then goes before Goliath, the situation. A passage that has seen no small amount of eisegesis for Samuel 17. And he's not even, it's quite incidental in his mind, in Yahweh's mind, it's completely decreed, right? He's out again with the sheep. Hey, son, bring your brothers some cheese and crackers to the front line. They're hungry. All right. And you have the Philistines are presenting their champion. He goes before Goliath, not because he's thinking, I'm going to go out and be a hero today. And as he's bringing, you know, some chips and beef log to his brothers who were at war, he hears this enormous dude cursing and swearing against Yahweh and disdaining Yahweh. And so that David doesn't like that. He didn't wake up that morning thinking, I'm going to be a hero. He woke up that morning in the field with the sheep just doing his quiet time. A man after Yahweh's heart. And so as he's hearing Goliath curse and swear and disdain Yahweh, verse 26 in your notes there, David spoke to the men who were standing by him saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Well, that's a godly speech right there. Would to God that more men of God would talk like that today. Would to God that more would. That's in the Bible and left there and enshrined for a reason. Who's this guy to talk like that? This uncircumcised Philistine. Now remember Goliath, he's a man of stature physically. 9'9". 9'9". And there's been no small amount of chatter in the commentaries. What's going on here? His armor weighed 125 pounds. 125 pounds of armor. The head of his spear, just the head of his spear, weighed 15 pounds. Just the tip of that spear. Right? Some of you bow hunt and stuff like that. Your broadhead doesn't weigh 15 pounds, does it? David rolls out, confident in God alone. Saul's like, you better try this armor first. You're going to need armor. He tries to put it on, and he's way too small for it. It's like XL armor. David's like XS, right? He's like, I can't. This isn't going to work. The key with David is he's not trying to be a hero. I'll show everybody. This is my moment to shine. That's not at all. He's a man after God's own heart, and it will not do to have Yahweh disdained by some uncircumcised Philistine who's four times his size. And David rolls out confident in God alone. It's Yahweh who fights the battle, as he's saying, verse 37, Yahweh who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. So David does have a little bit of a resume. It wasn't faint-hearted work for the faint-hearted to shepherd in those days. There were lions in those days and bears in Israel back in about 1000 BC. He'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may Yahweh be with you. And so David rolls out. He takes his sling, some rocks. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, he just laughs, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, by Dagon, right? He's swearing, cussing at David by Dagon. So this would, a man after God's own heart, that's going to, his blood's going to be boiling at that point, as it should be. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Notice he is trusting in the Lord completely. He's not thinking about himself at all. This is the utmost humility, a complete, crisp trust in Yahweh. Verse 46, "This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I'll strike you down, and I'll remove your head from you. And I'll give the debt." I mean, imagine you're just watching your David's brothers listening to this dialogue. "I'm going to chop off your head," 4'11", David says, 112 pounds to 9'9", Goliath. "I'm taking your head off today." Whew. That makes for good entertainment. And again, if people who say the Bible isn't funny, you've never read it. "I'm taking your head off. I'll give the dead bodies of the army he keeps going with his taunting. David does. "I'm going to give the dead bodies of the Philistines to the birds of the sky, wild beasts of the earth, and that all," notice, here it is, end of verse 46, underline this part, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel," and verse 47, "that all this assembly may know that Yahweh does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he'll give you into our hands." Very famous evangelicals this day, many of whom some of us read, have said that this passage means that one day God will send a greater David who will slay a greater Goliath, the Goliath of our sin. And that there'll be a greater threat than Goliath, and that is our sin, and one day a greater David will come and slay him. This passage means that. In no way does this passage mean that. When this passage was read to, say, the post-exilic Israelite kids in Babylon sitting around at synagogue, you would not get that from this passage. This passage does not mean that. Okay, we must not butcher the text. What this passage means is what it says at the end of verse 46 and 47. "That all the earth may know there's a God in Israel, and he does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is Yahweh's." That is the purpose of 1 Samuel 17. That the battle is the Lord's, that God is sovereign, in other words. That the true God is the God of Israel, and he is sovereign. And you can trust in him. And so verse 49, "David put in his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it, struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead." He would stink too. "So that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hands. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took a sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." So the point is, end of verse 46 and 47, that you would know that there's a God and he is trustworthy and he's the God of Israel. So David gained some clout there, and by the end of 1 Samuel 17, Saul knows who the better man will be to replace him. And thereafter, Saul's jealousy is provoked, right? Remember the little song, right, that was more popular than Coldplay, as Coldplay was in the early 2000s or whatever. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his, oof. I mean, come on, Saul, he gave you credit there. You killed thousands. That's pretty noteworthy. But the spirit of Yahweh has departed from him, not in a regeneration, but because of the monarchical task. 1 Samuel 18:10, Saul's chucking his javelin at David. Saul chases him for years, caves. David takes over after they die, 1 Samuel 31. And then in 2 Samuel 2, David asks the Lord, "Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" Finally, the Lord says, "Yes." Abner takes Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, tries to make him king. Israel's split for a time. And of course, it's not until 2 Samuel 5, that David ascends the throne and is formally king. So from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 5, David is waiting and battling. Even after the Goliath event, still It's like, all right, that guy should probably, nope. Waiting on the Lord. And so from David's time, from the time he's anointed in 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 5, we happen to get Psalms. It's during this time that we get many, 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 many Psalms. The passages that have proved priceless, invaluable to God's people who struggle like yourselves over the millennia. In this short but very long time of waiting of 15 years, plus or minus, you get not only Psalm 63, you get Psalm 27. What a good one. Another one that is just gold, gold. The Lord is my light. Verse 14, wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for Yahweh. Verse 13 of Psalm 27, I would have despaired. Anybody in here ever been tempted to despair? I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Take courage. Do not be afraid. Though there be 10,000, you know, passages like these come from David's suffering. The sweet psalmist of Israel, they called him. How many of the psalms, Neil, John? What percentage of the Psalter is David responsible for? Is it 70% plus or minus? It's a lot. It's a lot. David suffered a lot. His own son Absalom turns on him. What would that be like in an attempted coup d'état? Verse 13 and verse 30, 2 Samuel 15, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And so verse 30, David, he gets ejected. He went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives. We'll see a greater David. And we did see greater David who ascends and one who will descend. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, who will descend onto the Mount of Olives. That's the one we await. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. His head was covered and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. And then David shows incredible humility in the situation with Shimei and with Saul. 1 Samuel 26, David and Abishai came to the people by night. Behold, Saul lay sleeping in the circle of the camp with his spear stuck to the ground at his head. So imagine this. A gaggle of warriors, concentric circles. Saul's in the middle with a spear by his head. This is during this time. And Abishai says to David, today God's delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke. I won't even need to hit him a second time. Verse 9, David says, don't destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against Yahweh's anointed and be without guilt? As Yahweh lives, surely Yahweh will strike him this day. Yahweh forbid, verse 11, I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David took the spear and the jug of water. He crosses over, verse 14, calls to the people, Abner, who is like his chief general, will you not answer Abner? Abner replies, who are you who calls to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who's like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your Lord the king? Wow. You must die because of this. Good question. How would David know that Saul is still the anointed? Any thoughts on that?
He wasn't pragmatic, so he assumed that it wasn't his job to
very good.
Get to a different solution.
Another way we could put that is providence. Trusting the God of providence as it played out and surrendering. As he's a man after Yahweh's own heart, not Yahweh's providence. There's a fine line, gentlemen, where you and I can be men after Yahweh's providence instead of men after Yahweh's heart. Beware. Beware of that.
You see that most exemplified in Christ waiting on the Father of the cross.
Yep. Like flesh that out. How so?
Well, to the world, he's losing, but, and I don't want to be heretical about what he knew in that moment. I
Mysterious.
Less than what the Father knew.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
He was waiting on the Father's anointing, which is really interesting. I know that you wouldn't gather from these texts in Goliath like that this is talking about Christ, but it seems like there's a ton of foreshadowing.
Of course there is. Of course there is. That's not eisegesis. You have to be careful of not overcooking that a little bit.
Yeah.
Because a text can't mean what a text hasn't meant.
Right.
But yeah, you see that later.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the provenance, the pragmatism, I think, to answer your question. Very good question, Todd. You know, when he's leaving, give me 30 more seconds here. When David is leaving Jerusalem, Shimei, verse 6 and, through 11 there, 2 Samuel 16, is yelling at him, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. Yahweh has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul. And then Abishai, again, one of David's generals, says, why should this dead dog curse the king? Let me go over and just chop his head off. Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if Yahweh has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai, behold, my son who came out seeks my life, how much more this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse me, for Yahweh has told him. That's that. You see the difference between a man after God's own providence and a man after God's own heart. Now later, Shimei in 1 Kings will be rendered justice with Solomon. But nevertheless, in this moment, it's very noteworthy. He's a man after Yahweh's own heart. Trusting God's providence and not letting pragmatism become his God. And for that, in my opinion, flawed David, who needed a savior and knew that he did, read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. He is to be emulated in those things. The way he distinguishes between providence and God's heart, he is to be emulated. Surrender, total surrender. A wrestling. Now remember, surrender is a trust wrestling or a rest wrestling to God's providence as you worship him regardless of circumstances. In Psalm 23, Psalm 62, my soul, you know, is waiting for God alone, and him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. And of course, 2 Samuel 11, we'll just end here. Then it happened in the spring when kings go out to battle. Zero sterilizing of David's life. Zero. A king should be out at battle this time of year, and David's walking around on his roof, and he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. Verse 15, place your eye on the front of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down. And of course, we get Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Nathan says, you're the man, David. And David repents. He repents. Father in heaven, thank you for the lessons we can learn from flawed men, as we are flawed men. And we ask that you would help us to be men who, like David, are after your own heart. Are not just after your providence, but are after your heart. Forgive us our sins, Father. We pray with David that cleanse us. Create a clean heart in us, Lord. We know that your Holy Spirit will not leave us here in the new covenant, but we do ask that you would wash us, as it were, with hyssop. Thank you that through the blood of Christ we're whiter than snow. Restore to us the joy of salvation, Father, we ask. I pray for these dear men, my brothers here, you would give us strength in all the battles we're facing, to trust you, to know that the victory is Yahweh's. For there is a God of Israel, and he does not win battles by swords or spears or monies or money or cleverness or how awesome we can be, or how much we need to forsake your word and be like the world. You don't win battles through that. You win battles by your own sovereign decree. So let us, like David, fully trust in you today. Bless all my dear brothers here, Father, until we gather for corporate worship on Sunday. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.